you will, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And when the tempter had came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And then he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Well, Matthew records the discourse between Christ and Satan after Christ has been out in the wilderness fasting for some 40 days. And so Christ teaches us a very important principle here that when tempted by Satan, we should follow his example. His response is profound as he quotes out of Deuteronomy. And if you recall, the Jews had wandered around in the wilderness for about 40 years. And during that time, they were upheld, they were sustained by the word of God. And so Christ, who himself had been led into the wilderness for 40 days, teaches us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it's interesting, is it not, that for the other two temptations, that Christ uses the word of God to resist Satan. And in fact, Christ teaches us another principle, and we forget this because this is a principle that those who have come before us have endured. Remember, Satan basically takes him up to say, "Look, all the kingdoms I'll just give you if you worship me." But Christ is saying, "That's my inheritance anyway. And I'm not going to receive my inheritance by worshiping you, but by obeying the Father." And from that time on, until you come to the cross, remember, it is the cross by which he received the crown. And we need to understand that. How do we receive the crown? We pick up our cross daily and follow him, no matter where he leads us. And we need to remember that principle, because that's a principle that guided these men during the Reformation or any period of history where the church is trying to advance and grow the kingdom of God. Because wherever the kingdom of God is being advanced, the enemy is going to resist. Well, I've been given the topic of the Bible as the catalyst for the Reformation. And when Mark first gave that to me, I thought, well, that'll be a good one, until I realized I got one session. This is a lot of information, so you better hang on. Let's buckle in and let's see if we can get through some of this this evening and try to hit some of the high points of how God used his word to ignite the flames of Reformation. And what's interesting, when you read through the scriptures does have a lot to say about itself with respect to the importance in the life of the child of God within the church, within the family, within the civil realm. The word has much to say about your business. It has much to say about culture. The Bible is the blueprint for how to build a godly society, and we have forgotten that. Well, in our conference, we have covered through Pastor Lamb the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you recall, Martin Luther said the following about that doctrine. It is the article, if that article stands, the church stands, but if it falls, the church falls. And we need to remember that. And when we think back to the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers made a distinction between what they call the formal principle and the material principle. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about the formal principle. This is what the Reformers called the doctrine of Scripture. It led to one of the great Reformation slogans, Sola Scriptura. This refers to the fact that the Scriptures alone are the sole authority over the church and over the believer. And another slogan that we need to be familiar with, and I'm not going to get into much detail with that tonight, but you don't need to forget this, is the idea of Tota Scriptura. All of Scripture is authoritative. The church has forgotten that. We need to think of the totality of the scriptures are authoritative. And so there's a growing problem with our church today where we don't believe in the totality of the scriptures anymore. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, give yourself a simple quiz. What's the book of Amos about? Parents, could you instruct your children on what Malachi is about? As you walk through the different books of the Bible, can you explain what the principles that are being taught there? Now, maybe it's unfair if I come to you and say, well, tell me what Amos 3:1 is. But it's not unfair to ask that you should know the totality of the scriptures and be familiar with it. That means we must give ourselves to studying the Word of God. And it is interesting, is it not? Modern-day Christianity is the only group that I'm aware of that where one can be sitting in a congregation for 30 years and know very little about the Scriptures, and then we just say that's okay. You couldn't do that in any other profession or anything else in the world. But we just accept that in our land today, and then we wonder, why isn't God moving? I pray for His blessings, but I won't submit to His will. I won't even pick it up and read it, but I want reformation. This Word of God is the catalyst and to reformation. And when you see reformation, it's because the people of God have begun to submit to the authority of Christ and to the authority of His Word. And we need to bring this back. Remember, the Word of God is not like a buffet where you get to pick and choose what you believe and get to accept. You have to accept it all. As I explained last night, you cannot say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in everything He says. That's an absurd principle, but that is what's going on in a lot of our churches today. Oh, sure, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe He raised the dead, changed water into wine? Do you believe the God you serve can make a donkey talk, make an axe head float? Well, you know, I've never experienced it. That's not what I ask you. Do you believe your God because He said He did it? Yeah, sure, I believe in God, but I don't believe in it. Do you really believe everything He says? You can't separate the two, and we need to come back to that principle. Well, Christ's citation is very clear. We must live by every word, and He gives us that example. In fact, in John 12, if you get time to go look at it later on tonight, He says, I said everything the Father told me to say. Even His words were governed by the Father. And that's the way we should be. We should think thoughts after Him. We are sustained and upheld by every word. But the Reformers call this the formal principle because it's the principle that stands at the very beginning. Therefore, it gives form or it gives direction to all that Christians affirm as to what we believe. And so it's from the Bible we could say that we derive our theology, what we believe, how we behave. Our theology is strictly from the Scriptures, from the Bible. In other words, we believe what we believe because we find it in the Bible. And so we don't believe what we believe because of tradition or church councils. Rather, we believe what we believe because God said it. The Bible is the sole source of all of our theology, all of our doctrine. It governs how we live, how we think. And we're to bring every thought captive to Him. And so it's in the Bible where we would learn how to live in such a way that pleases God. The Bible teaches us how we might even worship Him. And think about what's going on in worship today. It's a free-for-all, isn't it? So when the Bible says the just live by faith, then what does it mean to live by faith? I want you to think about that for a moment. The just ones, those who have been justified, those who are righteous, they live by faith. This means they live in accordance to God's word. And so notice the text is not saying that the way we live is what saves us. It's a manifestation that we are saved. It's a manifestation that our faith is living and not dead. Because James tells us in chapter 2, a dead faith cannot save anyone. John Calvin wrote the following, faith can no more be separated from works than the sun from his heat, yet faith justifies without works. So the Reformers argue that everything begins with the Scriptures and it's called the formal principle. This is at the very beginning, they argue. This is what directs us, the Scriptures, not tradition, not what the council say or what the Pope says. It is the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. That's the formal principle that begins here. They also argue the material principle. The material principle is what the Reformers call the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So why did they call this doctrine the material principle? They called it the material principle because it involved the very matter or the very substance or the very heart of what a person must understand and believe in order to be saved. So the doctrine of justification by faith is the very heart or the material that you must believe. You have to understand this in order to be saved. So since this topic's been dealt with by Pastor Lamb, I'm not going to elaborate much more on this. But the authority of the Scriptures was the formal principle of all theology. One stated it this way, it determines one's method, it provides the touchstone for all truth. And so justification by faith was the material principle determining the substance and the matter that one must understand and believe to be saved. And so you can't separate these two because they go together. It begins with the Scriptures, sola scriptura. This is the authoritative nature of the Scriptures because it's God's Word. And then so we have to ask the question, well, what does God's Word teach with respect to salvation? How does one get saved? And this is where the material principle comes in. All right. When we get to the 16th century, and we read about Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses there in 1517, so 500 years ago, as Luther became more and more familiar with the scriptures, he began to understand the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. The Word of God began to shed light, as it were, on the darkness that the Catholic Church had allowed to take over as they hid the Word. And as you can imagine, as the light began to shine, the darkness didn't like it. And when you think about Martin Luther, many times we think about the one who cracked the code, as it were, to go into the scriptures to expose error and bring about reformation. But it didn't start with him. It started much, much earlier. When you study out church history, you begin to realize Luther was standing on the shoulders of other men who had gone before him. And what we see in 1517 is the Reformation that followed a great time of plowing and sowing that had taken place for several hundred years. And this is important for us to grasp. What we see in 1517 in the expansion of the Reformation that happened pretty quick, if you think about it, that's the harvest time. But a lot of work had been done up until the days of Martin Luther. And we need to remember this because we may very well be in a sowing and plowing time, and it's up to God to determine when the harvest begins. Keep your hand to the plow. Stay steady. Persevere. And as we see the kingdom of God advanced, you'll see the enemies of God push back. Don't draw back. Don't shrink back. Continue to persevere. And I bring all this up because it's my prayer, it's the prayer of the church back in Greenville, South Carolina. I know it's the prayer of the guys at Dominion, that God would move upon us throughout this week to bring the Word of God back into every area of our lives. And it's our prayer that God would bring reformation within each of us personally so that we might see reformation corporately and that we might actually see one day it happen nationally. You see, the Bible didn't just bring reformation into the church. If you go back and study out the reformers, and it'll come out through some of these men who are going to teach you this week, it brought reformation back to the family. The family had been forgotten. It brought a change in culture where the Word of God was faithfully taught and began to be practiced. And so, once again, my prayer is that you don't just learn some interesting facts, even though some of it is going to be very interesting. Our desire is that we begin to imitate the action of these men as we study them out, as they imitated Christ. Another thing I want to encourage you to do as you learn about these great men, recognize that they did live in very dark days. And that's important for us because we live in an age where God is mocked. We live in an age where at one time when I was growing up, some of the perversion that you see today, it happened, but it happened in darkness. And then it got to the place where it started getting a little bit more flamboyant and happened in public, and now it's glamorized. We need to understand the days we're living in and what's coming ahead of us. We don't need to be ignorant about what's going to take place. They'll tolerate you in the church as long as you're quiet and you keep it to yourself, but they'll only tolerate that for a little while. Don't be naive about it. But the moment you begin to press back and push the claims of Christ, is the moment you begin to put his banner and wave it, they're going to be very upset with you. What did they do to the early Christians? They tried to take their businesses. They took their property. They did all kinds of things to the Christians, if you think about it. You're going to see this in the times of Reformation. I'm going to cover some of this in a moment with you. But that is the strategy of the enemy. And the enemy wants the Word of God to be shut down. You understand that? This is why they don't care if you read the Quran in the public schools. But you better not read the Scriptures. You see, the enemy does not want the Scriptures to be read, taught, or practiced. This is why he doesn't care if the false religions expand. He doesn't care about that. But he does care about the Word of Christ going forth. So we don't need to be naive of his ways. And the reason why it's important for us to talk about this is that sometimes when I talk to Christians up where we live, it's almost as though they've thrown their hands up, laid down their weapons on the battlefield and just said, let's just give up. They don't know how to respond. They don't know how to respond because they don't know God's Word and they don't know their history and their legacy. They don't know their heritage. And we need to understand that these men practiced their faith in some of the most difficult days, and we can learn so much about them and how they responded to the wickedness of the enemies of Christ. So I want you to pay attention to that today, where I don't want you to leave this conference with this pessimistic attitude that just seems to have enveloped the church into a paralysis of inactivity. And we actually do what Christ told us not to do, which he says, don't hide your light under a basket. But the world says, we don't want to hear you. You offend us when you bring the gospel to us. And so what does the church do? Well, you know, after all, they don't like it. Maybe if we just sit over here quiet and hide the light, maybe they'll figure it out. Maybe they'll come peek over here every now and then. That's not how it works. And the last time I checked, we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who told us what to do with the gospel, not to the world. Remember, you won't stand before them on the last day, but you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we want is what Paul wanted. I want a good report for God's glory. So I hope this week is going to be an encouragement to you as we study out these are just ordinary people like you and me. But they trusted their God, and their God did extraordinary things as they trusted him. So let me get back to the scriptures. The model for using the scriptures to confront error did not start with Martin Luther. And I want to take you on a little journey of history here prior to the Reformation, but due to the lack of time, I can't go back as far to the early church as I'd like to. But let me just take you to the 1200s to make the point. The period of time when the word of God was withheld, it has been referred to as the Dark Ages. And this comes from the idea that, as you read in Psalms, the word is to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And when that word is extinguished, or when the word is put down, there's no light. And so in the 13th century, Rome made a concerted effort to extinguish the light altogether. They purposefully kept the word of God from the people of God. The conflict really begins when a priest by the name of Dominic Guzman and Pope Innocent III were founder of Rome's most dreadful machine of terror and punishment. This is the time that is referred to as the Inquisition. And it's interesting, the Inquisition didn't start because of witches or Muslims or anything like that. It started because there were some groups of people that wanted to read the Word of God and actually practice it, and actually had the audacity to challenge the Roman Catholic Church. There's a group of believers known as the Albigenses. Their name because they're from a town in Albi, France. And the Albigenses debated the Catholic priests. Most notably, they debated with Dominic Guzman, who is known as Saint Dominic. Saint Dominic accused these people of believing heretical ideas that went against the scriptures. And so as he argued with them, we can learn much about these people that he's battling with because of what he says about them. Notice what he says. It's not by the display of power and pomp or gorgeous apparel that the heretics win proselytes. It is by zealous preaching in apostolic humility. So how are these people winning folks over from the Roman Catholic Church? In humility, preaching the gospel. Not through pomp or power. And so St. Dominic argued that the holiness of these Albigenses was counterfeit and should be overcome by the true holiness of the Catholic Church. And initially, St. Dominic tried to oppose these people through preaching. However, his efforts did not meet with much success. So why wasn't he successful? Well, it's because this group of people have already trained themselves with the Word of God. They knew the truth. So every time he brought error to them, they didn't receive it. They refused what they saw as an apostate teaching from St. Dominic. And so in the year 1206, the Albigenses made a confession. And within that confession, they confessed that the Church of Rome was not the bride of Christ. They accused the Catholic Church as the church of confusion that was drunk on the blood of the martyrs. They further claimed that the Church of Rome was neither good nor holy and was not founded by Christ. And it was at the Colloquy of Montreal in 1207 AD where there's this final theological debate that takes place. The Catholic position was represented by St. Dominic, and the Albigenses, they were represented by a man, I'm probably going to butcher his name, but it's Benoit de Termes. And so St. Dominic was not able to sway the thinking of these people. Therefore, St. Dominic begins speaking, and he promised that these people who refused his teaching would see death and slavery. The great Bernard of Clairvaux, or you may have heard him referred to as Saint Bernard, asserted this way: the Christian glories in the death of a pagan because Christ is thereby glorified. Therefore, were not heretics even worse than the pagans, even more deserving of death? That's how they viewed these people who just spoke in humility the gospel. This is a peaceful people we're talking about here. And that was their opinion of it. And so to carry out this threat, Saint Dominic would form this order of monks called the Dominicans, and the Dominicans became the chief instrument of Rome's Holy Inquisition. And 2 years later, Pope Innocent III ordered a crusade against this peaceful people. Pope Innocent III was able to generate some support from the leading French nobles up in the north of France, and the crusades began in 1209, and for 20 years they persecuted these people. For 20 years, the way he did it is he told the northern landowners in France that if you throw these people out, I'll give you their lands. So after 20 years of persecution, finally the Albigenses lost their support of the southern lords that were helping them out at that time, and their influence was diminished. And so the Catholic Church went on to just on a brutal murder spree at this point, to not only wipe them out, but to wipe out their teachings. Listen to these words. The crusade of Simon de Montfort, which was St. Dominic's henchman. And it's interesting that when you read Catholic historians, they see this butcher as a great crusader. The Protestants really experienced his wrath and saw him really as a mass murderer. But he so utterly destroyed them that Simon tramped out not only a people but a literature. Another historian claimed the persecutions which Rome poured out on these peace-loving people were intended to destroy them as well as their scriptures. And so by 1233 AD, Pope Gregory the Ninth would establish the Inquisition as the church's official doctrine. And so this starts a 600-year bloodshed against many of those who just simply looked at the scriptures and they opposed the Roman Catholic Church, because as they read the scriptures, they begin to realize what you're teaching is not in alignment with God's word. And so what the Catholic Church also does because of this conflict with these people is they outlaw the translation of the Bible into the native tongue. And what this kind of law actually does is it prevents the people of God from reading the word of God. Now, as we go through, I'm going to give you some more examples as we go through there. As we read about men like Martin Luther, and as we read about these different men like the Waldensians and Peter Waldo and some of these other fellows, keep in mind, these guys aren't there if there's not a willing people to hear the word of God. God's not only working in these men, he's working in the hearers. And I want you to ask yourself, do I hunger and thirst after God's word like these people did? Can you go a day without reading his word? Has a day turned into 2 days? Has 2 days gone into a week? We need to ask ourselves, have we just taken God's word for granted, and are we thinking that we can just wing it and live without it? Here's the question, because it's easy to look at the liberals who say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in everything he says. Well, now here's the gut check, isn't it? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe every word he says? Because he just told you, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, we do want reformation, but have we counted the cost? Some of us might have to give up some things that, let's face it, they're not immoral. What you do, your hobbies, your kids' sports events, whatever it may be, but are you willing to give up those things that keep you from knowing God's word and taking Christ at his word? Let me just stop and point out that it was the scriptures that made these heresies and the abuses of the Catholic Church plain. There could be things going on within your church that you're not aware of that may not be in accordance with God's word just because you don't know it. You've just accepted it. And so one of the things we do in our church is I challenge the men constantly, know God's word, read God's word. If we're doing something that we can't back up with God's word, we got to reconsider why we're doing it. Well, the reason why, you know, if you look at our churches today, we see a lot of problems out there, not just in the church, but within our homes, within our businesses, we see it in the government. The reason why you see so many problems is that we've just deviated from the blueprint. The blueprint speaks to everything we talk about and complain about. The problem is we won't get the blueprint back out. We've bought into this lie that, well, you know, the Bible really doesn't deal with the civil realm. Really? It says it has a lot to say about it. Well, you know, the Bible, it's my family. Well, fathers, have you checked the verses that actually give you specific commands? Wives, have you looked at the verses lately that give you specific commands? Children, do you know that there's specific commands for you? Everything's covered. And it's our duty, our responsibility to go to the Word of God and live by it. Why? Because Christ told you so. If you believe in him, you must believe his words. Well, as we think about what's going on here to these peace-loving people, it amazes me that so much violence was exacted on these peaceful people simply because they just wanted to have access to the scriptures and align their lives with the teachings found within the holy texts. So starting with the Albigenses, Rome's bloody Inquisition lasted for hundreds of years. And in 1845, historian John Dowling estimated the total death inflicted by the Catholic Church during that time was over in the millions. So keep in mind, when we tend to think about the Roman Catholic Church, that's the only church that was existing. No, it wasn't. And we know it wasn't the only church existing because they were out there slaughtering those who wanted to simply read God's word. God has always had a witness. God has always had a testimony by his people. And so as we go through our survey of history, you're going to see that it was his word that began to open the eyes of his people. And when their eyes were opened to the truth, Rome would try to snuff them out. And the enemies of God, once again, do not want you to have access to the word of God, and they don't want you to preach the word of God. Now, another group that's interesting to us is the Waldensians. Some historians trace them all the way back to the 2nd century, and I realize that some historians disagree over that point. But however, I think, if you go back and read some of it, how far back do they go? How long were they living in those valleys there in northwest Italy between France and Switzerland? They lived in the Piedmont Valleys, borders up there in France and Switzerland. This group is named after Peter Waldo, although many argue that the group existed before him, but they use his name to describe them. Peter Waldo was a wealthy merchant who gave away his property back in 1173, and he began to preach from the Word of God. And this preaching came into conflict with the Roman Catholic Church, and so by 1215, the Waldensians were considered heretical, and they became subject to intense persecution. Now, this is a very clever group, the Waldensians, because, not every one of them had the Word of God in their homes, and so they had to share what they did have. And so they would memorize large chunks of the Bible, and it's very interesting. They were a very entrepreneurial-type group. They did a lot of business and trade in Europe, and wherever they went, they sowed the seeds of the gospel. They proclaimed the good news. Now, this is important because you got to ask yourself, how is it that from the time that Luther nails the 95 Theses on the church door of Wittenberg, that Reformation just went all the way across Europe so fast? It's because there's always there the remnant. There's always the people of God there waiting. So it goes all the way back to these days. And so by 1215, the Waldensians were considered heretical and subject to persecution. I don't know if you've ever seen the Waldensian symbol, but it's a candle that sits on top of a Bible, and over it has this little Latin phrase that says, basically, the light glows in the darkness, and the point there is that the light is the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that brings light to the people of God. And so whenever there's light, the darkness must flee. And I'd encourage you to study these guys out, because they'll really encourage you to bring the light into darkness. Once again, it just goes back. Whenever you're feeling kind of pessimistic, go read about one of these groups. They'll encourage you. They'll excite you to say, you know what? I'm going to trust God, and let's just see what he does. I'm going to be faithful to him. So as we think about the Waldensians, the one thing we learn from that group is they put a premium on the Word of God, and they proclaimed its truth, and more than just proclaim it, they lived out those truths in a very wicked and dark culture. The odds, as it were, did not seem to overwhelm them, right? If you look at what was going up against them, the whole culture, you had kings and monarchs who were under the power of the Pope, that didn't seem to deter them at all. Why? Well, they understood from the Word of God that those that are with us far outnumber those who are against us. And we need to remind ourselves of that truth as well. They had the scriptures translated from Latin into the Romance language, which is a combination of Middle English and French. But Waldo's translation was rejected by the Roman Catholic Church. Pope Alexander III expelled Waldo and his followers from the church. Pope Lucius III pronounced a papal curse on them. So Rome persecuted them, burned their records, slandered them. But despite all of Rome's effort to destroy this group, God preserves them. And they had a great influence on the men who would later follow them. And so when the Protestant Reformation takes off, remember, we're talking about the 1200s, now we're talking about in the 1500s. So when the Reformation takes off in the 16th century, the Waldensian leaders begin to work with the reformers. In fact, Rome said this about Luther: he only renewed the heresies of the Waldensians and the Albigenses, which had long been condemned. So you see this thread of the people of God working in Europe. And I hope you begin to see a theme here. As these groups embrace the Word of God as their authority, it begins to impact them individually, and then it begins to impact them in their churches, and then it begins to impact their communities and their culture. God is working in Europe at this time. And we have to remember this. Faith not only comes from God, but faith is sustained and strengthened by God and His Word. So when you're weak in your faith, the worst thing you can do is not go to His Word. You need to be encouraged and strengthened with His Word. So God is working in Europe, and he starts here, and it's really going to take off in the 16th century. But I want you to think about this for a moment. You have these flames that spread because of this great work that's taking place all the way back at the end of 1100s, 1200s, and we're going to deal with the 1300s and the 1400s as well in just a minute. That ought to get you excited, because we can't see when the Reformation is going to come, but you could be a part of it. Look at your children. There's your mission field. There's your ministry right there. Are you pouring into them these principles that God's word is authoritative? We'll deal with that in just a moment. It's interesting as they begin to pick up the persecution. When we say persecution, I don't even know when you hear that word, what do you think? I want you to just hear one example. We could give many. How bad it was for these people. There's one event that's referred to as the Piedmont Easter Massacre. And what happened there is the Duke of Savoy commanded the Waldensians to attend Mass or lose their property. Now let me ask you, what would you do? Or do you have some friends that would say, man, just go to Mass. Just don't lose your property. What do you think they did? They said, if that's the cost, take it. And they move out. They give up their land. They walk away. They comply. So the Duke is not satisfied with that. He's frustrated. So he makes up this story that they are plotting an uprising, this peaceful people. So what he does is he sends his soldiers to go and squash this rebellion by quartering his soldiers in their homes. And this is only a plot to have access to them. And the order was given to massacre them. And when the massacre started, the forces didn't stop at just massacring the adults, but they began to loot, torture. Listen to this report from this event. By Peter Liege, little children were torn from the arms of their mothers. They clasped their tiny little feet, and their heads dashed against the rocks, or were held between two soldiers and their quivering limbs torn by main force. Their mangled bodies were thrown into the highways or the fields to be devoured by beasts. The sick and the aged were burned alive in their dwellings. Some had their hands and arms and legs lopped off. The fire applied to the severe parts to staunch the bleeding and prolong their sufferings. Some were flayed alive. Some were roasted alive. Some were disemboweled or tied to trees in their own orchards and their hearts cut out. Some were horribly mutilated, and of others the brains were boiled and eaten by these cannibals. Some were fastened down into the furrows in their own fields and plowed into the soil as men plow manure into it. Others were buried alive. Fathers were marched to death with their heads of their sons suspended around their necks. Parents were compelled to look on while their children were first outraged, which is another way of saying the parents had to watch their children get raped, then massacred, and before being themselves permitted to die. You know, I don't think we really believe the Bible when the Bible says we have an enemy who is like a roaring lion who wants to destroy us. Because if we did, we would protect ourselves, and we would not fill our heads with things that bring dishonor to Christ, that do not cause us to worship him. But we do have an enemy who wants to see us destroyed. He wants to prevent the word of God from going forth. And think about it. He doesn't even have a hard job here in America, does he? The culture says, we want you to stop telling the gospel. Be quiet. And what did we do? We allowed a bunch of pagans to shut us down. But history teaches us the lengths of the enemies of God. And we're so naive because we think, if we'll just be quiet, they'll leave us alone. No, they won't. And what we've done is we've given up ground to the pagans, ground that probably our children will have to fight to regain, because we haven't. Understand the fact that we can come in here this week and praise God for his works in history is a blessing that many that came before us could only do under the threat of persecution. And so, you know, here's my thing. We just need to pray that God would just give us a hunger and thirst and a love for his word. Because as you begin to see, it is his word that brings about reformation through the power of his spirit. Well, let me move on because I'm running out of time quickly. The word of God begins to impact England next in the life of John Wycliffe. The English Bible is translated for the first time, and this is attributed to John Wycliffe. He would translate the Latin into what is called Middle English around 1384. Wycliffe is referred to as the morning star of the Reformation because he believed many of the things, based upon his study of the scriptures, many of the doctrines that began to be fleshed out in the Reformation. And what's interesting about Wycliffe is that he trained his students to translate the Word of God from Latin into English. And what he would do is, as him and his students would work through theology in the week, he would then take it and preach it to his congregation on the weekend. It's also interesting that he trained his students to go out into the countryside and proclaim the Word of God and the gospel. And apparently over time it was so effective that it was said if a man met two men on the street of England, one of them would be a Lollard. Let me give you an example of how Pastor Little may have covered this, but let me just hit it just in case he didn't. Let me give you an example of how Wycliffe used the Word of God. If you recall, in history, England and France were caught up in this 100-year war. And after the papal chair was moved from Rome into Avignon, France, you can see there's a problem because the church is taxing England. But the taxes that are coming back to France to fund a war against England. You can see where the King of England would have a problem with this. But the problem with the King of England is that he was ignorant of the Word of God. So what he does is he reaches out to England's brightest mind at the time to give him a reason for why he didn't have to pay these taxes or submit to the authority of the Pope. So Wycliffe gives the king what he didn't have, the Word of God. And Wycliffe begins to explain to him from the Word of God that, you know what, there's nowhere in the Scriptures, no precedent in the Scriptures for a pastor to ever have to pay taxes to the civil realm. Now, this is a case study that's important because it's the first time that the Pope's authority was actually challenged by a monarch in this kind of way. And so this is going to set precedent for events that will take later on, take place later in history. But you're beginning to see how the Bible stokes the flames of Reformation, not only in the church, but now in the civil realm. And after the death of Wycliffe, his Lollards, they grow in strength, they grow in number, and they begin to take the gospel to the countryside of England. And this continues for about 15 years until Henry IV, who is a strong Catholic, he begins to burn the Lollards at the stake. And so in 1401, Parliament passed the death penalty for anyone caught preaching Lollard doctrine. And many of these Lollards died, and the favorite method of persecution there in England against the Lollards was burning at the stake. So if these Lollards were caught with the Word of God in their hands, the Word of God was hung around their neck and it was burned with them. But despite all the persecution, the people of God craved the Word of God and wanted to know how to live in a way that pleased God. You know when Reformation is taking place when the people of God can't get enough of it. Now let me say this. If you go to a church and you got people that whine and bellyache and want the pastor to stop preaching, deal with them. You're the first line of defense. Do not allow someone within the realm or within the pale of the church to try to be an inhibitor of the Word of God being proclaimed. We know when true reformation and revival are taking place when the people of God hunger for the Word of God. And so when they want the Word of God, even though it could cost them their life, you know God's doing a work. Now let's keep all this together. While this is going on in England, you still have the persecution of the Waldensians and the Albigenses there in Europe. So God is working, and at the center of all this is the Word of God and its authority. And you see with all these pre-Reformation works, it's the authority of God's Word that is put above all other authorities. They all agree on this point. Wycliffe wrote this, "We should not believe in the authority of no man unless he say the Word of God. That if any man in earth, either angel or heaven, teaches us something contrary to that of the Holy Writ, we should flee from him as from the foul fiend of hell, and hold us steadfastly to the truth and freedom of the holy gospel of Jesus Christ." And so the Catholic Church is trying as hard as they can to keep the Word of God out of the hands of the people. But as the Spirit is moving, the people are craving the Word of God, and God is raising up men and women who do not shrink back in the face of persecution, but they persevere. And through all of this, the kingdom of God is being advanced. And one last point about Wycliffe. Rome hated Wycliffe so much because he translated the Word of God that after he died, many years later, they dug his body up, burned his remains, and threw it into the river. One of the archbishops referred to Wycliffe as the child of the devil. Why? Because he translated the Scriptures. And even though Wycliffe was never excommunicated while he was alive, he was anathematized and cursed by the Council of Constance. Well, in the providence of God, Reformation teaching begins to expand further in Europe due to a marriage between King Richard II there in England and Queen Anne of Bohemia. Reformation teaching begins to expand into Bohemia, which is what we refer to as modern-day Czechoslovakia. Now, due to this marriage, students from Bohemia were allowed to go to Oxford. And when they come to Oxford, they are exposed to Wycliffe's teachings. And many of them brought these teachings back to the University of Prague, where a man by the name of John Huss picks up these teachings. And he begins to carry Reformation on now in Bohemia. Reformation ideals were already there. For example, a wealthy merchant had already donated back in 1391 significant amounts of money to build the Bethlehem Chapel there in Prague. A couple of sermons each day were preached there. And what was unique about this chapel is that they were preaching from the Word of God messages that were in the native tongue of the people. So this is already going on. As Huss comes into contact with Wycliffe's teachings there at the university, he begins to study the Bible, and he begins to reject papal authority. He begins to embrace that Scripture alone was the sole source of authority for the people of God. And as a result of his teachings, Huss was condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake in 1415. And as he's being engulfed in the flames, he began to sing psalms. And before he was killed, he prayed this prayer: "Christ, the living Son, have mercy on me and upon them. Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy upon them." Let's go back. Christ says that you should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, you have to believe in what Christ teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who spitefully misuse you. So what does Christ do from the cross? What does Stephen do? I'm going to tell you, I have a hard time with that one. I really struggle with that one myself. But only by the grace of God can I sit there and say, you know what? I don't understand how that makes sense. Because I want to call down the fires from heaven when somebody does something to me. But Christ says, pray for them. And in his infinite wisdom, he knows better than me. And this is what this man did. You see, when Reformation takes place, it's not just these neat doctrines of justification by faith, as important as they are, but the whole counsel of God becomes important to these people. And it should be important to us. Do we believe Christ when he says we should live by every word that proceeds from his mouth? Even the ones we don't like. Even the ones that makes our flesh rile up. You can learn a lot about these men if you just take time and pay attention and compare their lives with the Scriptures. Yeah, God, you know, some of these guys did some things, and we can argue about some of the doctrine of what some of these guys believe. But at the end of the day, as they're working through the Scriptures, as they submitted themselves to Christ, the one hopeful thing that I have is that if God can use sinful men like them, then maybe he can use one like me. And we need to remember that before we get overly critical about some of these fellows that you're going to hear about this week. Well, as they killed Huss, the Bohemians become very furious with the execution, and this is what leads into what is called the Hussite Wars. And I'm going to have to move very quickly on this one, but the monarchs in the areas that were faithful to the Catholic Church sought to enforce the authority of the Roman Catholic Church on the Hussites, but these communities raised up an army. They fought, and they did this in 1420, 1421, 1422, 1427, and it's very interesting. As they're resisting this, finally the Catholics get tired of all these wars, and they come to just some kind of happy medium with them where they allow these people to have some sense of conscience and worship. But this is the extent these people took to worshiping their God. Now, while all this is going on, remember, the Catholic Church is still punishing the Waldensians, the Lollers up in England. You know, there's a lot of resources and efforts being thrown at trying to prevent the Word of God being placed in the hands of the people of God. And so as we go through our journey of history, I hope you're beginning to see that the Word of God is what's bringing salvation and teaching the people of God how to live in accordance with their God. But also, it's the Word of God that is causing the enemies of God to react in such violent ways. And so, once again, Satan is always busy. Whenever God's kingdom is being advanced, the enemy is going to be moving. Well, Huss is very instrumental in the history of Reformation because Huss had a great impact on Luther. Early in Luther's monastic career, he came across some of Huss's sermons. And remember, he had been taught all the time, this guy Huss is a heretic. So he didn't have much for him until he actually read what he wrote. So he read some sermons. And this is what Luther said: "I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had burnt such a great man who explained the Scriptures with so much gravity and skill." And so history records that Huss, prior to his death, said, "They will silence the goose." Remember, Huss means goose. "But in 100 years, I will raise a swan from your ashes that no one will be able to silence." And a century later, Martin Luther comes up on the scene, and it's interesting when you look at some of the art about Luther, there's always a swan behind him. So they see Luther as the fulfillment of that. And so As we come to Martin Luther in 1517 with this event that we say starts the Protestant Reformation, just let me remind you that the Protestant Reformation that was started 500 years ago is the harvest. After a lot of sowing and plowing that had taken place by many men and godly women who God used, there was a concerted effort to get by many to get the Word of God into the hands of the people of God, despite all the Catholic Church was doing to prevent its transmission. So I hope you begin to are putting the pieces together. If you want reformation, if you desire to see revival, you can't manipulate God, but this is where it starts. We have to go back to the authority of the Word of God, and we must go back to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must be brought to the forefront of our thinking and practices within our churches, within our homes, within our government, within our businesses. You name it, God's Word has the blueprint for it. So when you come to Luther's day, basically you have this, what you have is these floodwaters that have been building up for centuries by these different groups, by these different men, and all these people who are hungering and thirsty for God's Word. All this is going on behind the scenes. And what's interesting, when you read about Huss or you read about Wycliffe and the Waldensians and all these different groups, always remember there's someone else behind them that you may not know about. Now, that's important to me because I don't know who I may be teaching and encouraging that God may raise up one day to do things that I've never thought of. Parents, any of you got any children? You're wondering what's going on with them? Don't give up on them. Let me give you a word of encouragement. Fill their heads with the things of God and you don't stop. You trust God in this area. If any of you have some rebellious children, and we've dealt with that up where we are, let me just encourage you. Stay on them. Stay with them. You don't let them get away from you. You chase after them. And I know it can be frustrating at times, but you don't give up on them. You go after them. Because you just never know when God might grab one of them and do the miraculous with him. But just trust God. Do what he tells you to do. Well, by the time Luther comes upon the scene, there's a couple of other events that help expand Reformation. We have the invention of the movable type printing press by Gutenberg in 1440. This allows the mass production of writings. This is what allows the reformers to put so many writings out into publication. Also, it allows the mass production of the Bible. For example, by hand, it would take on average about 10 months for one to transcribe the scriptures. In 1455, Gutenberg produced the first Bible in Latin, but off his printing press, in 1 year, he generated 200 copies. And so this is why you had Luther and Tyndale, for example. They could have such an influence around the continent of Europe because they were able to mass produce a lot of their writings and get it into these different universities that begins to influence some of the thinkers in those universities. Another event that triggered the Protestant Reformation is the fall of Constantinople in 1453. Now, this is an important event. This city, as you know, is named after Constantine from the 4th century. It was intended originally to replace Rome, but after he died, the Roman Empire is now divided into two, the Eastern and the Western Empire. The Western Empire adopts Latin as its language. The Eastern Empire continues to read and write and speak in Greek. Now, the Eastern Empire came to be known as the Byzantine Empire. And in 1453, the Islamic Turks, led by the Sultan Mohammed II, conquered Constantinople. Now, this forced all these Eastern scholars to flee and go to the West. And what they take with them is the Greek Testament, New Testament. A lot of Greek documents they bring with them, but they bring the Greek New Testament with them, and they begin to teach in the universities of Europe. Now, one of these men was named George. I'm going to probably butcher his name again, but Hermonymus, and he is recorded as the first to teach Greek at the University of Sorbonne there in Paris. And one of the students that he taught was Erasmus. And Erasmus is important in the Reformation history because he produced the first unified Greek copy of the New Testament. And the Greek opened up a whole new level of understanding concerning the Bible. And in his publication of his Greek text in 1516, what he did is he laid out the Greek in one column and the Latin on another column. And what he began to do is expose problems within the Latin text. And he began to show that the Catholic Church began to run off in its own direction with its Latin translation. So the Latin translation had become corrupt. Erasmus is retranslating the Latin from the Greek to correct some of these corruptions, just to, you know, just to give you some idea of some of the corruptions that were there. For example, in the Latin, we see this idea of penance, but in the Greek, you see repentance. And there's a big difference. Because in penance, what you would have is a priest might require fasting or almsgiving or some other source of self-sacrifice in order to be forgiven. But that's not at the heart of repentance, is it? The Bible clearly teaches us that if we repent of our sins, we will be forgiven. That's between you and God. You don't have to go through a priest. Repent means that there's a change of heart and a mind so that the person turns away from his sin and turns towards God in faith. Another example, maybe you didn't know this, but the idea of justification. In the Latin, the word does indicate this idea of making righteous. But in the Greek, the word translated justification has more of this forensic use, where we see this idea of one who is declared legally righteous, which is a big difference. And so you can begin to see how the Latin language and some of the doctrines that had been fabricated by the Catholic Church was just a deviation from the original language. And so getting back to the original language of the Bible was really key for the Reformation. And Erasmus is an interesting fellow in that he wrote against the immorality of the Roman Catholic Church. He argued that the Bible should be read by all. That's pretty a unique thought for a Catholic. And there again, I know we hear a lot of things about Erasmus and a lot of negative things about him because of some of his theology. It's not very sound. But just keep in mind, God can use all kind of people to accomplish his will. Well, let's move to Luther. This is all going behind the scenes. And when we get to Luther, remember, Luther is struggling with his own salvation and that he could not understand how a holy and just God could ever save a man like him. He's struggling to please God through penance, right? And when we think of that time that Luther was raised in, it was a very fearful time. They were fearful of God. They were fearful of hell and judgment because it was always hanging over them by the Catholic Church, and they never offered him a real sense of peace and how you can have peace with God. And so this is what he's struggling with. And so it was during this time that he becomes a monk, and in 1505, at the age of 21, he enters the monastery, and he prayed, he fasted, he went through all different kind of extreme abuses to his flesh in order to merit salvation, and he wrote this: "I was a good monk, and if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." And so here you have a man who tried to apply everything that Roman Catholicism had to offer to satisfy his anguishing soul, his conscience, and nothing could satisfy him. Well, he was appointed the professor of Bible at Wittenberg University. He studied, he expounded first the book of Psalms, the Psalms from 1513 to 1515, and then he was motivated to expound upon Romans. And in November 1515, he started teaching Romans. He continued until September 1516, and there was just one verse he could not understand, and it was Romans 1:17. Do you remember that one? Where it talks about the just shall live by faith. He really struggled with this verse. He could not understand. He could not understand it because it talks about the righteousness of God in verse 17 as well. He believed that the righteousness of God damned him. He saw that God was only a judge. He saw that God required him to do various things, and he could not do them. Therefore, he stood condemned. And as we all know, Luther continued studying this text until finally he solved his own dilemma with the Word of God. And so let us listen to his words. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I fell myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. And the whole of Scriptures took on a whole new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now became to me an inexpressibly sweet and greater love. And this passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." And so what Luther came to understand is that this righteousness being described by Paul is an alien righteousness. It doesn't belong to us. In other words, it's a righteousness that comes from God. It is imputed righteousness that comes from Christ himself. And it's given to someone who exercises faith in Christ. And so we would say that the Word of God revolutionized Luther's life. And it always stayed with him. And so he desired to have the Word of God be translated into the native tongue of the Germans. And so he began his work to translate the Word of God. He completes this work in 1522. One said it this way: Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. And so the Germans, as a result of Luther's labor, now has the New Testament in their possession. Well, time's not going to allow me to carry this study out very far, any further, but you'll hear about it this week. I'm sure as you hear about Zwingli and Calvin and the different ones, Tyndale, they're all going to talk about how the Scriptures were authoritative to each and one of these men. The Scriptures really are the catalyst that flamed the fires of Reformation. And so in order to bring reform in our lives, we need to better understand the Word of God. In order to bring Reformation into our homes, fathers, we need to be under the Word of God. And once again, when was the last time you went back and looked at the Scriptures and said, what is my responsibility as a father? We need to regularly preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to regularly bring the Word of God to our own souls. Well, the people that were prior to the Reformation, they really lived in some dark days. And the Word of God was withheld from them. And we live in similar dark days. And the Word of God has been hidden as well. It's being under attack. Unfortunately, it's not the authorities that are taking it away from us. It's our entertainments. It's our hobbies. It's our work. It's all kinds of things that we keep the Word of God from ourselves, from our children, and they're languishing as a result. You know, if we're not renewing our minds and having our minds transformed by the Word of God, the world will be doing it for us. Turn over to Colossians 2. And let me just remind you of something that Paul teaches us here that we need to be reminded of. Colossians 2. He says in verse 1, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as far as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, and their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and as attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then later on he says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. You see, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in only one person, Christ. And Paul's teaching us here that humanistic philosophies, they rob us, they take us captive. And so here's the problem. We live in a day where we're not being forced to swallow what the world feeds us. We just willingly eat it and drink it. And suck it up. We are willingly withholding God's word from ourselves and from our families. We fill our minds with all the world has to offer, and then we wonder why there's no joy in our life. And then we have the audacity at the same time to ask God to bless us. Well, if you desire to see reformation start, let me just say, start bringing every area of your life under the authority of the Word of God. Let me give you a couple things to think about, things that will prevent us from experiencing reformation. Number one, refusing to read God's Word or just being flat-out apathetic towards it. Or when you hear God's Word, as we read earlier in Hebrews 4, what was the problem with the children of Israel there in Hebrews 4? What is the writer of Hebrews reminding us of? I mean, they were close to God. They saw all kinds of things daily taking place. They heard the Word of God. What was the problem? They didn't mix it with faith. They didn't trust Him, did they? And because they didn't trust Him, God said, you know what, for 40 years I'm going to allow you to just, this first generation, you're going to just die off in the wilderness. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. You see, we can be so close to God at the same time, we can be so far away from Him. Because we can hear His Word. Remember, they were referred to, if you read later on in chapter 4, He refers to them as a stiff-necked people. You see, the pagans who don't hear God's word cannot be referred to as a stiff-necked people. But you who hear it week after week but refuse to apply it, you could be referred to as a stiff-necked person. A stiff-necked kind of person, a hard-hearted kind of person is the one that can hear the word of God but says, that doesn't really apply to me. So one of the great sins that will prevent us from experiencing reformation is refusing to read God's word. And so there's this idea as though we can just use the excuse, well, you know, after all, we're busy people. I'm too busy to read God's word. And you know what? What I'm basically saying is I'm content to wing it. I'm okay to live by gut intuition, and I'm going to make decisions based on what feels right to me at that moment. That's not walking in faith. And remember, it is the justified ones who live by faith. Not by your gut intuition. Here's another thing that we're basically saying when we do this is we're saying, I know Christ says I should live by every word that proceeds from His mouth, but I know better than Him. And I'm not going to alter my schedule and make sure I know His word. And I'm not going to alter my schedule so that I have some time to spend with Him and to demonstrate I love Him. I think I use this example. I mean, we use it all the time. If I told you I love my wife, but then I just don't ever want to spend time with her, what would you think about me? Well, hang on. Your profession doesn't match up with how you're living. Well, that's exactly what we do when we say, I love Christ, but I'm not going to carve out any time for him. He doesn't really expect that, does he? Let's think about your Lord's Day practice. Any of you giving the Lord's Day much consideration? What is the Lord saying on that day? He's saying, I want one day where all secular things that are lawful for you to do on 6 days to be set aside so that I can spend time with my bride. And what does the bride say? I give you 2 hours. And Pastor, you better not go any longer than 2 hours. You know, I got things to do. What would you say about a bride who says, okay, I know, husband, you just carved out all your time, but all I'm going to give you is 2 hours. Would you say she's a good wife? How would she convince you that she loves him? And see, this is where it all comes to rest, doesn't it? Because one of the things that we'll see with Calvin is that when he looked to the Word of God was precious to him because that was his mechanism to get to know the God he worshiped. Another sin that is prevalent in our day and age, and you may be guilty of this as well and not realize it because you've been indoctrinated by probably pagan philosophies and didn't realize it, it's this sin of rationalism. And this is where we put our reason above the Word of God as though God's Word should be submissive to us. This is when we try to become the judge and jury over God's Word, and we decide which parts we're going to accept and not accept. And when you start doing that, you have sinned greatly. God did not give us the gift of reasoning so we could put our reasoning over His Word. He gave you the gift of reasoning so that you could bring your reasoning under His authority. Let me give you an example of a group that is guilty of this. Rationalism comes in whenever you think, I can't understand and make sense of these doctrines, so it must not be true. Let me give you an example of a group who does this, the Unitarians. The Unitarians, because they can't understand and get their mind around the Trinitarian doctrine, they make up a doctrine that their little minds, their little peanuts, can get their hands around. You see, we serve a big God. And if He says He's one God who has manifested Himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I don't have to understand all the ins and outs and how that works. I accept it because God said, that's the way it is. And Christ said, you'll live by every word I give you. Well, we see this with those who, you know, have a hard time working out creation because their God is science. Well, there are those who deny the Genesis account because they can't rationalize it from their own experience or what they think they know about how the universe was created. Well, once again, there are those who can't rationalize how Christ walks on water. They can't rationalize how an axe head floats. They can't rationalize how a donkey talks. I don't have to rationalize it. I trust it. And if God said He did it, then He must have had a purpose for doing it, and I'm okay with that. So don't fall guilty. And parents, here's the thing. You need to be careful how your kids are being trained to think. They must bring every thought captive and under the dominion of Christ. So if you're sending your kids somewhere where they're training them to be self-sufficient and free thinkers, get them out. Because they must be trained to think thoughts after God and bring their thinking under His direction and under His will. Train them to submit and trust God, that God knows best. Do we all agree that God is infinitely wiser than us? Do you realize all we are is dust? Some of us may be a little dustier than others, but at the end of the day, we're just still dust. So who are we to sit there and put our wisdom above God's wisdom? You see the absurdity of where the modern church has gone? We've embraced humanistic philosophies, and because of that, we've been robbed of the riches of wisdom that are found in Christ. Paul says, don't go there. Let me give you a couple more exhortations. Understand that the doctrine of sola scriptura is under attack, and it's under attack not by just the liberals, but even within Reformed circles. You may not be aware of some of these things that go on, but there's this idea of a limited inerrancy. And what that deals with is that, you know, the Bible, when it discusses religious categories, it's inerrant, but when it deals with issues, say, of secular things like maybe science or anything like that, it's not inerrant. Be careful of that kind of teaching. Because if this is true, then we have no reason to trust the Bible at all. If God can be wrong when He speaks of creation, then He can be wrong about anything. Matters of faith, matters of salvation. And so if the Bible makes a mistake here and there, then the Bible's not adequate. But that's not the God we serve. He doesn't make mistakes. Well, Let me bring this to a close. Let me just encourage you once again. Read His Word, but mix it with faith. Apply His Word. Parents, teach your children. Teach your children His Word, and then by your own lifestyle, live it. Show them what a faithful life looks like. Let me encourage you, children, to fill your heads with this Word. And parents, when you see your children filling their heads with something else, stay with them. Keep working with them. Pray for them. Go after them when you see them running away in rebellion, or if they're just wanting to be entertained by the world and that's all. But teach them by your example to apply the Word by faith. Let them see this. Let them see what a godly father and a godly mother. And once again, for those of you who have grandchildren, well, you got all kinds of opportunities. You've seen a lot. You've experienced a lot. You've seen the triumphs of God's grace taking place in your life over and over and over again. The fact you're still standing and breathing, just teach them that. Teach them that it's God that upholds you and sustains you. It's God that's kept you from falling and stumbling. And when you did stumble and fall, He came and picked you up. Teach them about the gracious nature of the God that you serve. Let them see that. Let them hear that. Let them hear the war stories and the triumphs of God's grace in your life. Because I can tell you, I struggled that when I became a Christian in the beginning, because I didn't hear those stories. I didn't understand. I tried to work it out in my own strength, and I stumbled and I failed over and over and over again. But then when I had some godly men come into my life and teach me about the grace of God and how to stay in His presence, I saw by His grace Him triumph in my life. And then because of that, He allows me to be used in other people's lives. And He can do the same thing with you. You are a conduit of grace. Well, if you're like me, we desire to see God's name honored again in our land. We desire His name to be honored in our churches, within our homes. But it begins here with His Word. Let us not forsake the Lord Jesus Christ by denying His words here when He says that every man should live, or that that man should live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. Let us take Him on His word for that. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You didn't leave us without a witness. We thank You for the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us how to live by every word. Father, help us to live by His example. We pray that if there's anyone here that has gotten away, maybe they've grown cold, we pray that during this time, Your word is spoken to them. Bring them close to You. Let them know and feel Your touch and Your guiding hand in their lives. Let them know that they belong to You. And we pray, Father, if anyone doesn't know You, we pray that Your word faithfully work within their lives. We thank You for the testimony of those men and women who have gone before us that have taught us how to live in dark days, and that we don't have to fear, and that we don't have to be pessimistic, because we serve a great God. Help us to pass this message on to our children, that they may pass it on to theirs. And we pray for Your great work of reformation in our own lives personally. We pray that we would take this back to our own churches, and we pray that in the different communities we live in, we might see Your name proclaimed, and that the banner of Christ might be risen again, once again in our land.